And we can be turning in the book of Hebrews.
We were in Hebrews 4. There we go. Hebrews 4:14, I believe. Last week we looked at 13, where it said, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And it's interesting because it's the small w word of God, and there it's called a person, his sight, small w. A week ago, Wednesday night, Trent Filer was with us, and he's got quite a ministry. He's going to be trying to print the word of God, and he's gone to great lengths to see to he's got it right. But he also hands out a lot of Bibles. He pays $2,800 to a group in Tennessee. They send him 800, I think it's 850 Bibles for that. That includes the shipping, and he hands them out. And when he hands out a Bible, he always prays and says, Lord, I've given another man to the Word of God. I've given another man to the Word of God. And it was interesting talking to him because I've heard a lot of different people who are trying to go out and start a church from scratch. But to be honest with you, he's got one of the most refreshing ways of doing that I have seen. And it's actually working. He's got a building now, had to get a different building than the one he had. Got a number of people coming to it, Bible studies going on in the towns around him and such. And he's been no slack man at it, but he has emphasized this idea of uniting man with the Bible. And he uses this verse to say, I've given another man to the Word of God, okay? Because the Word of God here is counted as a person in its own right. Again, small w word in 12:13, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight. When you're reading that Bible, it's reading you. Okay. Those of you who've read that Bible for a while, you realize something's going on when you're reading it. All right, things stir inside of you. It's reading inside of you. In science fiction movies, the spaceship will be there and lights will turn on. They'll say, we've been scanned. Something has come and scanned us from outside. Well, you're being scanned when you read that Bible. You're manifest. That Bible knows all about you while you're reading it. All right, so 14. Seeing then is we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I was a little dry this morning, but notice how he's transitioned from the Word of God and then says, seeing then we have this great high priest. You can't separate Jesus Christ from the Word of God. You can't separate the Word of God from Jesus Christ. It can't be done. The Word of God is the agency on this earth whereby God studies you, knows you, you know God. It's that interface between God and man. Okay? What the difference is, in salvation, God gives of his spirit into a man so that a man can think about that Bible like God thinks about it. He can understand it and insights that God has. But yet, really, everything's right there on the surface. A lost man can read it and see what it's saying. One of the reasons that so many preachers only preach typology. Now, what do I mean by that? So it's called spiritual preaching, typological preaching. I've used this example before, but the ark ceases to be a boat that people are being carried on. Instead, they draw lessons from the ark. Jesus on the cross, Noah was on the ark, and each one saved mankind and such. And the reason they do that and turn everything to spiritualize is because lost people can get that. Lost people can understand spiritualizations, and lost men can preach it. When I was lost, when I'd read the Bible, I'd see the spiritual application all the time. Oh yeah, this means that, this means that. But the doctrinal application, what it's actually saying to man and how it applies to his life, it's funny, I was blinded to that. That I couldn't get. But regardless of that, That Bible is the interface between God and man. Okay? It's the peephole that you're looking at God, he's looking at you. God can know you inside out through that Bible. You can know God inside out through that Bible. He's done that so that you can do that. But then he says, we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Now, one of the things that Jesus Christ was particularly angry with the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, is they put such heavy burdens on the people, and he says, but you won't lift a little bit off them. You won't even help them with the least of those little burdens. Okay? You won't help them in the least little bit. And there's a lesson in that just in the sense of ministry. For example, if you're raising children, you need to put burdens on them. They need those burdens. Okay? They need the burden of needing to study. They need the burden of chores. They need those kind of burdens. But at the same time, what kind of a parent would sit there and not have compassion and help them with those burdens and see to it that, you know, they can get through those burdens and watch for them? And it's all part of that. So the thing is, the Pharisees would put burdens on people, but never help them do it. Okay? Only sit there and criticize, that wasn't quite right. That's not quite the way it ought to be done and such. And, you know, a child that grows up that way is a bitter child. Upset, bitter, angry with everybody. And so, you know, people who sit in religious circumstances like that, it doesn't generate love of God or anything of that sort. We don't have that kind of a high priest. He puts burdens on you, but he is touched with the feeling of your infirmity. You understand. I always love that song as Lester Roloff sings it. God understands your heartaches, okay? He does. He understands it. That idea that God, one of the things he's described as is pitiful. Now, we didn't think of pitiful as some dog, you know, full of fleas and mangy by the side of the road starving. But that isn't the Bible way that pity's used. Pitiful in the Bible is talking about a person full of pity. Pitiful. And it says God is pitiful. He's full of pity. He can look upon a person and pity them and grieve for what they're going through. The problem is the average person, especially today in the 21st century, demands pity. Yeah. You must pity me. You must feel bad for me. You must do that. And you know what? There's nothing more sickening than a person demanding pity. You don't want to give them pity. They're demanding pity. What you want is to pity the person who is attempting. They're trying. They're trying to do something and they can't quite make it. And no one minds putting out that hand to help a little bit for a person that's doing that. There's a ministry in Richmond, Virginia, a Good Samaritan ministry, and their motto is, we don't give a hand out, we give a hand up. In other words, if they see you that you're trying and you're like, we're going to help you try, but you're not going to sit here and just take handouts from us. But if you'll come in here and you'll work, we'll work with you. We'll do what we can to see to it that you can make it out of what you're going through and such. So the thing is, it says that we have a God who is not untouched in the feeling of our infirmity. I like the story Lou Holtz told. You know, whenever in a football game, you know, somebody gets knocked out, they're laying there in the field, they're down, the game stops. All the players, both sides come together. They're really sorrowful that that person is laying there and they're hurting. And it's happened a couple times where somebody's been paralyzed for life in that situation. And everybody's fearing, this is what it is, and they're empathizing and such. And Lou Holtz talks about one of his men one time, you know, down in the field and the doctors run out, the players are around and such. And one of the first things you ask those guys laying there is you're trying to find out, do they have a concussion? So you ask a couple questions. What's your name? What's your number? And the doctor asked the guy, what's your name? What's your number? And the guy said, who wants to know? Lou said, I kick him and don't get up. No pity for them. Who wants to know? You know, everybody's watching me. Just get up, all right? But it's that idea again, that pity should be reserved for those that deserve and need pity. There's nothing worse than someone who's grown up and that's all they've ever had is pity their whole life. Oh, poor you, poor you, poor you, okay? And then they live their whole life, poor me, poor me, poor me. I grieve for people who needed pity and didn't get it.
Yes.
That's a grievous thing, okay?
Yeah.
There's a bitterness in that, okay, that ought not be, and yet it's there. They really should have had pity. And sometimes those people are too hard, okay? Well, I can get pity, okay? Well, if you starved as a kid, would you let other people starve in front of you, okay? If somebody came and beat you mercilessly on the street, would you let somebody else get beat mercilessly on the street in front of you? Okay, no. Okay. So if you grow up without pity, and you should have had pity. Give pity to people. Just don't make them into an idiot. All right. Don't make them into somebody who's dependent on your pity all the time and such. What you're trying to do is get a person out of that situation. What God's trying to tell you here is that you have a high priest who actually feels what you're feeling, okay? He's telling you that. He's not untouched. He's touched by the feeling of your infirmity. You're going through that, and he's touched by it. It says he is. Now it goes on, it says this. For we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, I couldn't find my NIV. Ignorant version, but I did find the extra smelly version, and I found the New American Standard Bible. And if you would look up, Miss Jody, if you would look up Hebrews 4:14, if you do the same thing, if you look that up there, Hebrews 4:14, I want you to see how different modern Bibles say this. It's 15, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. You got it there? Would you stand up and read that, please? 4:15, yep.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Go ahead.
We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is ever respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Now, I'm going to show you the difference in why your King James Bible is so brilliant on this point. It says who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, back in the 1970s, when I was first exposed to evangelical Christianity, first started reading a Bible. I had a roommate who was subscribed to two different Christian rock and roll places where he could get new music and such to it. Or a guy that lived across the hall from me, wasn't really a roommate. And, you know, he would try to get me to go to Bible studies and that. And he would always get these magazines, the new popular one, Christianity Today and different things like that. He would get it. Well, one of the discussions that came up somewhere in 1978, 79, was this very topic. And for example, was Jesus Christ tempted with homosexuality? Okay. Was he tempted to pierce his nipples? Was he tempted to slap his mother down? Okay. According to those other Bibles, yes, he was. Tempted every way that we are. Okay. All those kind of things. But according to a King James Bible, no. Tempted in all points like as to we are. We're going to look at that. What are the points of temptation? Well, let's go back and let's look at Adam and Eve real quickly. Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You know what that is? That's the lust of the flesh. I want that food. There's other food. God gave me all the food in the world. Ha ha. My flesh wants this here. Okay. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Okay. Been better for her. You know, there's certain things in your life that it's maybe not sin to look at them, but it's foolish. It's foolish. Okay, certain things and it's probably just best to get out of your life. Why keep it around when you look at it? You look at it and you look at it. Okay, it's foolish. And then it says, and she desired to make one wise. And we desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Why? You know, she was wise when she wasn't looking at it. Okay, when she started looking at it, she lost her wisdom. And yet she looked at it and thought, that'll truly make me wise. What is that? That's the pride of life. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Not John, but 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. John gave you the 3 points of sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as do we are. Those 3 points, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When did that happen? Well, go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and was afterward an hungry. Bill Randall always said this, and I tend to agree with him on this. I think he has this right. He says, Jesus Christ, in order to be tempted anywhere like we are, had to go 40 days, 40 nights without food. Okay? Just even put himself on the same level that we would be on. Just the closest he could come to actually feeling the infirmities of your flesh. Because he didn't have a sin nature. Okay? And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Okay? But he answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And every commentator I've ever heard on this has it right. Okay? He answered it with scripture. Okay? That's the way you handle temptation. You handle temptation by quote scripture against it. That's how you handle it. That's how Jesus Christ handled it. Okay? You know, you don't go to find some self-help guru and sit in a Zen yoga position and contemplate navel in the sun or something like that. You get to the scripture, okay? Verse 5, and then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they dash thy foot against the stone. So the devil now tries quoting scripture to Jesus. He knows that that psalm is about Jesus Christ. So he said, okay, you come on up here and just jump off. So the Bible promises that God's going to take care of you, okay? So the devil's not against quoting scripture if he can take it out of context and he can misquote it. By the way, he exactly quotes the New American Standard there. It's fascinating. That's what he exactly quotes is the New American Standard Bible. But regardless of that, the devil will come up to you and he loves to take and twist some verse out of context or whatever. And you'd be amazed how many men that I know have been screwed up by grabbing some verse, using it wrong, and then justifying something that's clearly wrong. So what's Jesus Christ say? Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So in other words, there's a good verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. But it's just that idea that Jesus Christ himself said, I wouldn't do it because I'm not going to do this to tempt God. You don't just say, let's see if it works. Okay? You know, let's see if I'm really saved. Blow your skull out. You know, let's see if I'm in heaven or in hell. After. No, that isn't how you do that. You don't tempt God. Okay. You have the word of God. You don't do that. Verse 8, again the devil taking them up in an exceeding high mountain showed them all the kingdoms of the world, the glory of them. Now, do you notice here that he's done the 3 points? The lust of the flesh. Eat that food. You can make it yourself. Alright? Then the pride of life. Hey, God will take care of you. Don't you worry. Your life's, you know, nothing can happen to your life. Jump off of here. It'll all be okay. And now the lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Be amazed at things the devil will show you. And he showed him all the kingdom of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So the thing is, was Jesus Christ tempted in all points like as do we are? Yes, he was. Each of the 3 points of what's in the world and what is sin. All sins can be put into one of those 3 categories, and Jesus Christ was tempted in all points. That doesn't mean that he sat around and was tempted to, rape some woman. He didn't sit around and was tempted to, no, okay? No. That's this foolish gobbledygook nonsense that's put out there. Fortunately, in the 1970s, the evangelicals had that straight. Their Bibles didn't, but the evangelicals had it straight. It's one of the first lessons I actually learned out of the Bible. Was that idea that he wasn't tempted in just every single little nasty sin that can come into your head. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says this. It says, let me see exactly how that said. 1 Corinthians 10:13. For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Okay? But God will, along with the temptation, make it. God is faithful, who will, along with the temptation, make a way to escape. That you might, the navigators make me memorize that 1978 or 1979, somewhere there. But who will, along with the temptation, make a way to escape that you might be able to bear? But again, that's probably one of the first verses that I ever memorized. Shows how good my memory is. But the point of that is this. I have some pretty awful temptations that come through in my mind. Some that I would never even discuss with another human being. Okay? They're vile. They're awful. And you know what I know? They're common to man. So when I preach to you folks, I know I got some sick puppies out there. All right? How do I know that? I know the kind of temptations run through me. They're common to man. Now I know that I could let them loose in me and it would give them more power over me. If you ever give in to one, then it becomes even worse. Okay? So, for example, there's certain temptations I've given myself over to, and now they have more power over me, where, say, with John Battis, every once in a while it might cross his mind, but they don't have that kind of power over him, okay? It's not there. Whereas John Battis might have things he's given himself over to, and they have far more power in him than they do in me. So that's the difference. Jesus Christ wasn't tempted, didn't have the same temptations we do. He was tempted in all points. Those 3 points talked about in 1 John, okay? Whereas with us, it's a never-ending, constant gobbledygook of junk that runs through us. How many times have you heard me say that? If I could take a sensor and a needle and put it in your heart, put a big screen up here, all through the preaching, people could just see what's going on in your heart. There's not a person here who wouldn't crawl away from here in shame and never want to be seen again by any of the people who watch that display. Why? Because our hearts are ungodly, they're awful. Now what salvation does, is Peter says, he purifies your heart by faith. So a person in the Word of God, consecrated unto the Lord, can think with a pure heart. The problem is, I doubt there's anybody here who's learned to do that 24 hours a day. Okay? I doubt there's anyone in here who's got such a life and say, hey, I got it licked, Lord. Boy, I've got it. Oh, don't worry. You want to see perfection, come and follow me for a while. All right? I don't think there's anybody in here that's made it there. Another thing Bill Randall used to talk about, he talked about one time B.B. Caldwell teaching in class. He told the boys, he said, last night, he said, I ran into my house and I told my wife, I've got the victory. He says, yeah, you'll lose it. He says, yeah, but I got it now. I got it now, all right? And you know what? If you ever get that where you're just sitting there and the victory's got a hold of you, rejoice in it. It's a wonderful thing, all right? It's a glorious thing to have it. Rejoice in it and be happy with it. But you know what? We have a high priest that can be touched, okay? He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, right? He's lived on this earth. Let me ask you a question. In his growing up, do you think there's ever times that Mary maybe had a grumpy day? Where everything was just going against her and she's just crabbing at everybody that walks through the door? Of course. She's not, you know, this immaculate consumption or, you know, conception or whatever. There used to be a restaurant in South Carolina outside the state house, the Immaculate Consumption, they called it. But the thing is, she wasn't some sinless person. She was a sinner, okay? You think there's times when Jesus is working the shop and Joseph's behind schedule and hits his thumb with a hammer and got a splinter from where he sat wrong or whatever, and everything's horrible and going on and the brothers are blaming him for something? You know, of course he went through that stuff, okay? But he had the advantage of doing it without a sin nature, okay? Let me ask you a question. It says that he had to grow in spirit and in wisdom, okay? He had, in other words, he had to grow. He's not this Catholic Jesus that is a baby, knew everything, and standing around. That isn't the conception of the Bible with Jesus. Can you imagine the first time that his father took him away from his mother, meaning Joseph. Joseph took him away from his mother and brought him out and says, I'm going to teach him to work in the shop. Mm-hmm. He puts a board in front of him and he gives him one of those crude hand planes. And that little hand that's never held that hand plane before, planing that piece of wood. Do you think that piece of wood was perfect? No. But it wasn't a sin nature that made it wrong. It's not rebellion against his dad that made it wrong. His flesh had to learn, like anybody's flesh had to learn. And he took all those years to learn and to grow in that wisdom and stature and to grow in those things. So somewhere, our perfect creator, there was a piece of wood that wasn't right. Okay? Somewhere there was that. He had to grow like anyone else. The difference was, again, he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't throw, no, I can never do it, Dad. He didn't have that sin nature. Okay? He understood that his arms have to learn that. And so can you imagine if you could have gone life without your sin nature? Just been able to learn through your hands, your mouth, your reading and such. And do, what a glorious thing. He was able to do that. And at one point, the devil took him aside and gave him the 3 points of sin. Okay? The 3 points of sin is in the world. But the rest of that time, he didn't sin. And yet, he was exposed to all the fallibilities of humans. He grew up in a family with brothers and sisters. Anybody here grow up in a family with brothers and sisters? Okay? You know what? There's a lot of fallibility in such a thing. There's a lot of nonsense that goes on in that kind of thing. A lot of hurt that goes on in that kind. A lot of love. A lot of wonderful things that go on. But there's a lot of things that ain't right. You know, one of the things I've always appreciated about my stepmother, and again, you don't hear me use the term stepmother very often because she really has been a mother to me since 1959, but I just remember her as a young girl. She's 26 years old and exceptionally beautiful. And when she made up her mind she was going to raise these 3 kids and then bear her own and such, she made up her mind she was going to raise those 3 kids. And my sisters, you know, they used to fight like cats and dogs, you know, sisters. And, you know, they suffered from dishpan diarrhea. In other words, time to do the dishes, one runs to the bathroom, you know. And so it's one of those things that they would sit there. Sometimes they'd be singing together and they'd fight. You'd hear them screaming at each other. And she would never intervene with that. And then one day, I'll never forget this, they were in the bathroom and arguing and she ran in and threw them both against the wall. And she put her fingers in her face and said, you girls have been arguing all day and I've stood that, but now you're bringing up the past and throwing it in each other's faces. That'll never happen in this house. We never throw the past in people's faces. The past is over. Don't you ever do that again. I never forgot that lesson. I never forgot that. Well, if you grow up in a family, you want to throw the past in people's faces, you'll never know love. You'll never have love. You'll never know anything like that. It's grief all the time, okay? You've got to let the past go. And that's a woman that was trained by nuns, okay? Just good old-fashioned common sense. Don't let that happen. All right, let's go back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Do you see how people with those new versions, they're robbed? They're robbed. They're stolen from with those new versions. It didn't make it easier to understand. It made it harder to understand. So verse 15 again, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay? And then he says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly. Those of you who have been in the military, how do you come into your commander's office?
Oh, sir, I'm not worthy to come.
You walk in, Airman Ashworth reporting as ordered. Okay? That's how you come in. You walk in there, you have every right to be there. You have every right to be there. You're called in there. You keep that respect that it's supposed to have. But you're supposed to be there, okay? And the Bible says you come boldly into the throne of grace, okay? John asked for the reporting, sir. I'm a screw up with him today. But you know what? He understands my infirmities. He's been tempted in all points like as I am, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to be on this earth. And there's sometimes, he says, well, John, you're in for a royal butt kick in the next 3 days, okay? And you just understand that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be one of those things. Glad we got it straight. Okay? Glad we got it straight. Go on out there and don't do it. Just come boldly to the throne of grace. Not this groveling on your face. Oh, no, I'm not worthy. Let me tell you, you never were worthy. You never will be worthy. But you got a God who sent Jesus Christ to die for you to make you worthy to walk into the throne room of grace. All right. Father, I thank you for what we've learned today. And I pray now that you bless it. Bless our 11 o'clock preaching, our 1 o'clock, and I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.